Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start by going to the Lord with prayer, and then we will jump right into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the people you've gathered here. Thank you for the beautiful day that we've had outdoors today. We have many folk here in the congregation who are part of our family and yet are struggling with sickness and all these viruses going around and stomach problems and head problems and coughs. And so we pray that you'll care for those folks and raise them up and get them well and bring them back so that we'll have the joy of having them here in our midst again. We miss them when they're gone. We pray that you will bless this study tonight, and as it goes out on the internet, that people will be edified by it, and that as you open hearts and minds, we will come to see you more clearly and to know you more completely and celebrate yet again how great and glorious and gracious our God is. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're starting tonight in the book of 1 Samuel. You can turn there. But before we get into the book proper, I want to tell you a little bit about a conversation that I had yesterday, because it's actually going to play into what we're going to see in the early parts of this chapter. In God's incredible, divine, and sometimes peculiar providence, I had a nearly two-hour conversation last night with a local Egyptian Muslim. He happened to have been in the store that my daughter was in, and she happened to overhear a conversation where he was telling some other customer that he was with that he had debated several Christians and he would debate premillennialism with them. And that's the part that caught my daughter's ear. Interesting to hear a Muslim fellow talk about premillennialism. He bragged that he had, in every debate he had converted the person he was debating. Now, I don't know converting them to what or just converting them away from their own faith, but this was the claim that he had made. So my daughter, rather boldly, said, "Well, you should talk to my dad." And she gave him my email address, which is a very public email address anyway. And he sent me an email, gave me his phone number, and last night I called him. And it was a very cordial conversation, a nice man, a smart man. In the course of the conversation, I not only learned some things about at least westernized Islam, but I also learned about some teachings, Quranic teachings, that I was not aware of that were very interesting. But I am familiar with the approach that is typical when Islamics are speaking to Christians. And that approach is to attempt to put Christianity on the defensive and to sort of assume the high ground, to assume that Islam is automatically, unquestionably correct. And so if at any point Islam characterizes Christianity in a particular way, that characterization must be true, even if the Bible says something decidedly different. And so I kept holding his feet to the fire whenever he would do that. I'll give you an example. For instance, one of the things that he asked me was, "Do you believe in the Trinity, and do you believe that Jesus is God?" And I'm familiar enough with Islam to know that they are monotheistic, and they say that God, to be God, cannot have any sons, direct physical children, and therefore, while Jesus was a prophet, he was not God incarnate. That's the difficulty they have with that. And so he made the statement, "Jesus never claimed to be deity. He never claimed to be God." To which I said, "Sure he did." And as I went through the biblical examples of Jesus calling himself God, with each one of those, he had a sort of prepackaged, ready-to-go defense against it, because he knows that these texts exist. And so it was always his job then to say, "But that text doesn't say what you think it says. It doesn't mean what you think it says, because the Quran says this." One of those examples was, I said, "You know, the Jewish leaders, one of the charges that they brought against Jesus in their defense of having him killed was that he blasphemed by making himself equal with God. So there is clear evidence right there that what they heard Jesus say, what they understood Jesus to be saying, was that he made himself equal with God. So not only did he walk around saying things like, I am, and it made people fall down, like in the garden when they said, Are you Jesus? I am, and everybody fell down. He used the proper name of God that only God can use. And I gave examples of him saying, you'll worship God in him only, and yet he accepted worship. So his consciousness of himself was that he was God and that he deserved worship. And that he did say things like, I and the Father are one. And so when I brought up the Jewish leaders accusing him of saying that he was God, and that being one of the charges they brought against him, he said, well, as we understand it, that is not something Jesus actually said. It's something that the Jews claim he said in order to give them an excuse to be rid of him. And of course, I held his feet to the fire and said, and your historic evidence of that is what? What source do you have historically that shows that this is really just a charge the Jews made up? Or is this just a tradition within Islam where you just make up history that never actually happened in order to defend your position? And of course, he kind of stumbled for a moment over, well, I don't have any historic source, and I don't really have... Right, you don't. And I said, and by the way, if that's the approach, is that we get to just make up history as we go, well, then I can do the same thing to Islam and say, well, when the prophet said these things, he didn't mean them. What he really meant was this, and I don't have to have a source for that. I can just claim that this is the way history worked. So we're either going to have to stick to what the text, your text and my text, what they actually say. And even if you had provided me one of the early church fathers, or even one of the early Jewish sources, or even an early Roman source that said what you were saying, at least it would give it some historic credibility. But you simply don't have that. So, this is the way the conversation was going. And the reason that I bring up this conversation is that finally at one point, I was speaking of God being sovereign and being in control of all things. And that Jesus doing miracles, and by the way, he admitted and said that according to Quranic teaching, that Jesus was born to a virgin. He said, we agree with that. That he did do miracles. They agree with that. But that he didn't die on the cross. And I said, right, the substitute theory. And he said, right, but there's no unanimity there. Some say substitute theory. I said, right, or the swoon theory, that he wasn't really dead and he revived in the tomb. He said, right, those are the two theories, those are the two sides. I said, sure, I'm familiar with those. And we talked through those, and I won't get into it at the moment, but I was able to kind of pick that apart for him and make him rethink it. And then as we talked about God being sovereign, I said, well, you admit that Jesus did miracles and sovereignly controlled the wind and the waves. How can a man do that who is not God? Again, here is this evidence that he is God. And the more I spoke of God being sovereign, he finally interrupted me and said, do you not believe in free will? Okay, now at this moment, the reason I mention it...
It always goes back to that.
It does. That's exactly it. Because at this moment, the conversation turned from speaking to a Muslim to speaking to an Armenian. It was very interesting because the same arguments and difficulties that the Armenians have with the concept of free will, he was having with the concept of free will. So he ended up saying some things like, well, things happen on earth that God doesn't intend to have happen. And I said, really? And how is it that things happen that escape the grasp of the God who calls himself God Almighty? El Shaddai, the one with all the power. If he has all the power, how is it that things happen that he's not empowering, didn't see coming, wasn't expecting, or in some way was not in favor of actually have happen? And he said, well, sometimes God allows men to do things like war, not because he wills that there be war, but he allows men to have war in order to test men to see what they will do. And I said, that's interesting. So you're saying that he allows these things and they have a purpose and the purpose is testing. And he agreed and said, yes. And I said, well, then if they have a purpose, whose purpose is it? And he went, oh, well, that I guess that'd be God's. Right. So you're back to God is the first cause. These things happen on purpose. You're making my argument for me. God is sovereign. The big stumbling block that this fellow had in talking about the God of the Bible, even though we had our differences about Jesus, whether or not Jesus died, whether or not Jesus was Son of God, the really big stumbling block he had was the concept of an absolutely sovereign God who's in charge of everything that happens in his universe and in his creation, and he just could not let go of the notion that human beings must have a free will. And as Jim just said, that's the place that it always comes down to. That's the roadblock you always hit. That's the brick wall that you run headlong into when you are talking to any religious people under any religious system, unless you're talking to somebody who actually literally genuinely believes what the Bible actually literally genuinely says. You know, it's one thing when we're dealing with Christian folk who won't read the Bible and pay attention to what it really says. But it was interesting to speak to a Muslim who also was convinced that his concept of God had to include God giving men free will and then God having to kind of clean up the messes that human beings make and use those messes as tests to find out what people are going to do or to find out what is in the heart of man. Whereas Jesus walked around, according to the Gospels, knowing what was in the heart of every man. And he wasn't waiting around to find out anything. Well, the reason I bring that up and the way it's going to relate to what we're about to read from 1 Samuel is that the early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel are all about Elkanah and his wives, and that one of his wives was barren. And all the way back here in 1 Samuel, a book that I believe was written by Samuel, all the way back here, you'll see that even the fine details of life, like the ability of a woman to get pregnant, was wholly and completely in the hands of God. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as we saw in Joshua and Judges, as we saw in Ruth, there is this very high, high concept of God and his control. This very high realization that God is sovereign in the events of human life. And it permeates the scripture. If you read the scripture and can come away with any other concept than that the Bible writers are trying to tell us that God is completely in control, if you come away with any other concept, you really haven't read the Bible yet. You've skimmed through it, and wherever you ran into places that you didn't like, you skipped over them. Because the Bible repeatedly, consistently, constantly says that God is in complete and absolute control of what happens, even down to the details, even down to the minutiae. And we're going to see that represented yet again right here at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, the Hebrew word is Shmuel. And, of course, it's got that El name on the end. El is a name of God. It's the root of Elohim. And so Shmuel, it means heard of God. Or if it were a sentence, it would be God heard. Because when the child does come, his mother names him that because he heard her prayer. God heard her prayer and gave her the child she was praying for. And Samuel comes along at a very interesting moment in the history of Israel. We just got done reading about the period of the judges and the short transitional book of Ruth. And during that period, really from Moses through the judges, as we're going to read early in the book of Samuel, God had been effectively quiet. The voice of God had not been prominent in Israel. God had given them his law. He'd given them his prophet Moses. And then the expectation was, now I've told you what you need to know, get busy with it. Occasionally, we see samples of God speaking, usually within the tabernacle of meeting, usually to the priests, usually on specific questions, but there was nothing in the way of prophecy. The times of the prophets had not begun yet. from this point forward in the Old Testament, we start seeing now this growth of prophets, and you start seeing names that we know well, Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and all these names that are prophets, people who speak to the people on God's behalf. God speaks to them, they speak to the people. So Samuel is really the last of the judges. He is going to judge Israel. So he's the last of that succession of judges that wrapped up in those previous books, but he is the beginning. He is the open door to the beginning of the time of the prophets as well, and is the first prophet in a long time who speaks for God and to whom God speaks directly, and it starts while he's still a child. So those are all the introductory notes. Now, in the first two verses, I have to read a whole bunch of multisyllabic, complicated Hebrew names. I will do my best. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. You know those names, right? Hophni, Hophni, however it's pronounced. Eli should be a familiar name to you because the Hebrew word is the exact same word that Jesus said on the cross. And it's properly pronounced Eli. And it means my God or God mine, L-E, it's ownership. And that's when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And so his name is my God. It's a good name for a priest. But he has these two sons who are constantly problematic. Do you know, do you remember what their chief problem is and for what reason God is going to mete out his anger against them? Do you know what it is? The women was one of it. Oh, absolutely. That's part of the problem. Had to do with meat, exactly. And what was it with the meat?
They were taking their portion at the wrong time.
They were taking their portion first, so they were always taking the best of it. And this is a problem that we still see today in the church. The people who consider themselves to be the spokespeople for God, and therefore they make themselves prominent and make sure that the gifts that come in are directed for them, and they make sure they get the best of everything first, and then they assume that God's not looking so that they can get away with such chicanery. And so these were men who used the position and the power that came with the position in order to satiate their flesh and their ego. Boy, I gotta tell you, I have seen it in my own life. We can see it on the internet with some of the larger ministries that have come up and then fallen apart to public disgrace. But in my own life, and Tom and I witnessed it out in California, the amount of damage that can be done by a person who puts themselves at the center of the religious experience and makes themselves the contact you must have with God, and therefore they enrich themselves and live lives of outward debauchery with apparent impunity against any other rules or laws of God, this is constantly damaging not only to the reputation of God in the world, but to the reputation of Christianity. In this case, in the case of Eli and his sons, it was a blight against the worship of God among the Israelites. And ultimately, it does damage to the people because they themselves begin to distrust the leaders that God has apparently put in place, or at least the leaders would claim that they are the men of God that God has put in place and don't touch God's anointed, and every other excuse that they can find to do what it is they want to do in order to abuse the people, to enrich themselves, and to live in wanton debauchery. My point in bringing that up is it's true today. It was true back then because people are people and humans are human. As many times as God has ever allowed humans to have some kind of participation or power or control in his economy, in his worship, in his temple. There have always been people who want to use that power to elevate themselves and to enrich themselves. And back here, we're going to see that God is adamant in his opposition against that. And I contend that God has not changed.
Jesus didn't like the way the men traded and sold.
Yeah, isn't that what the whole cleansing of the temple thing was about?
The house of prayer.
Yeah. And you've made it a den of thieves. Sure. You're making my point, Gladys, and well done to you, which is that whether you're talking about all the way back at the time of Moses, remember when they made the golden calf, who was at the head of the group making the golden calf? Moses' brother. It was like, well, I'm Moses' brother, and that's close enough to God because he's up there talking to God, and come on, I'll lead you into a religious thing, and we'll make a calf. Then, whether it's in Samuel, whether it's the whole history of Israel, whether it's the chicanery of the priests during the time of Jesus, whether it was the selling in the temple, whether it's what's going on right now in the modern evangelical world, one of the really big issues that God contends with throughout the Bible and to this very day is the ego and the pride of humans who will use the platform of God as an opportunity to not only make themselves rich, but to make themselves famous, to make themselves out to be something they're truly not.
I've decided that the whole, one of the main aspects of God creating a new kingdom is ridding the world of pride.
That is the most pervasive sin you find in the Bible. All the way through the Bible, pride is the big issue. There are a lot of sins mentioned in the Bible, but the one mentioned the most repetitively and the one that God withstands most adamantly is arrogance, pride.
So many different forms.
And it comes in so many different forms. It's a really pernicious one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord closed her womb. Now notice right away how Samuel views his own mother's lack of having any children as he's writing this story. He doesn't say, and unfortunately, she just didn't have any children. Or just luck of the draw, she didn't have any children. Or just, well, I guess she just wasn't a very healthy person, no children. No, he said it was God that closed her womb. If there's no children, he said, that's God. Later there's going to be a child. That's God. Then there's going to be more children. And that's God. The concept, the view, once again, as I keep emphasizing, the view throughout the Bible of God's sovereignty is sweeping and complete, so that even the details like who's pregnant, when they're pregnant, when the baby is born, to whom it's born, and where it's born, these are all things that are completely in the hand of God because he's actually that sovereign. Her rival, however, his other wife, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So now this poor Elkanah guy has two wives and they're fighting with each other. And especially when they would go up to the feast, the wife who had no children would get a double portion, which is only going to stir things up all the more between the women. So there's this deep bitterness and resentment happening between the two wives. Verse 7, and it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? There's a male ego right there, huh? They have this issue about children between them, and his way of comforting her is, oh, honey, you've got me. I'm better than 10 sons. Now, by the way, this concept of a woman who wants a child, who is actually the beloved of the two wives, this is thematic as well. In earlier books, we've seen stories like this, starting right away with Abraham and Sarah. She was barren. Why? Because God made sure that she didn't have any children until she was too old to have children, so that the child Abraham and Sarah had was going to be the child of promise, Isaac, the name for laughter. So God on purpose made sure that she did not have children until her old age, so that it would be a child of promise, so that in the New Testament, Paul would be able to pick that theology up and talk about the difference between the child of the flesh and the child of promise. God was teaching all the way back at Abraham the theology that was going to be fleshed out in the New Testament. So again, here is yet another example of God being in control of childbirth and when and to whom and where. The timing is important. It's all up to God. And these realities have to inform us when we think about subjects like abortion, for instance. When we're talking to people about whether abortion is acceptable or biblically unacceptable, or whether it's actually murder, I argue that since John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit in the womb at 6 months, that's a pretty good indication that that's a person in there. And this was not a zygote or a lump of nonspecific...
Protoplasm.
This was not just protoplasm that got the Holy Spirit. It was a person in her womb. Can you think of another example in the Old Testament of a woman who was loved by her husband but was barren on purpose?
It was Rachel and her, I can't remember her sister's name.
Rachel and Leah, yep. And he got tricked into marrying Leah, but he loved Rachel.
Right.
And he ended up working 14 years total for the two of them when in fact he just wanted Rachel. And not only did Leah have children, but Leah's maiden had children, and Rachel's maiden had children, and Rachel didn't have children, but Jacob loved Rachel. And so God waited, held out. And then the end of the story was Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin, and it was through Joseph that he ended up saving all of Israel during the time of the famine and setting them up as kings in Egypt. Again, God knew what he was doing through all of this, but it caused the women a tremendous amount of heartache because God wasn't doing what they wanted done on their schedule. He was doing it on his schedule because he actually had a plan. And this, again, he had a purpose. And this is where that sovereignty concept really plays heavy in our day-to-day lives and understanding of what God is doing, because far there, that sentence isn't going to work, because so frequently, as opposed to far frequently, so frequently in my life, I have cried out to God and said, here's what I want done, and this is the way I'd like it done, and if you could have it by Saturday, that would be great. And God just doesn't work on my schedule. He's just not in my time frame. And yet I can look back now on my 56 years of life and see how often his waiting until the appropriate time and bringing things to fruition his way worked so much more to my benefit than my plan ever would have. And at the same time, it worked out to his glory much more than my plan would have. If he had simply agreed to cooperate in my plan, then if it went well, I have the right to glory in me. My plan and God cooperated, and look how well it went. Whereas if God says no to me and then brings me along into the circumstances he wants me to be in and then brings about his predetermined end in that, who gets all the glory? Well, he does. And so that's the same thing that we see repetitively throughout the Old Testament. Whenever you're talking about God being in control, it's always because he has a purpose. When we say God is sovereign, when we tell people God's in complete control, like the fellow I was speaking to last night, the reason they don't like that is because it pulls the rug out from under their ego, their self-control, their self-determination, and their ability to do things the way they want to do them. If God is in complete control, then they have lost control. They have no power to determine these things. And that's really hard for them to get a hold of because they still think too highly of themselves.
No, it ruins their whole mindset of how the world and people operate.
Exactly. And the important phrase there is how people operate, because they really do have too high an estimation of people. And they really do want a God who is waiting around to see what people are going to do And then he kindly, graciously comes along and mops up the mess afterward. But if God is in fact completely sovereign and in control, and if even things like the barrenness of a woman until a particular instance in a particular time, if that's the kind of control he's in, then everything that happens redounds to his glory because it's all his plan, and human beings don't have any place to insert themselves or their ego or their pride and say, yeah, but I helped. What was that old shake and bake commercial?
Yeah.
But I helped. I'm glad somebody in the room remembered that commercial. That's the way we humans want to deal with God. Well, sure, God did this, but I helped. I was in there somewhere. God's sovereignty strips us of that kind of pride, and it causes us to acquiesce, to bow down to bring ourselves in alignment with the fact that this is God's plan and you can't change that fact.
It doesn't take pride away. God's in the process of removing pride.
Right. If God just cooperates, then he's cooperating with your plan. You got plenty of pride. You're proud of yourself. Yep. You get it. You understand it. Verse 8. So he had just said, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So what does that tell you? If a razor is never going to be on his head, he is a
Nazarite.
He's a Nazarite. And we just got done in the book of Judges reading about Samson, the Nazarite. And so this is right in that time period where Nazarite vow is a very present reality within Israel and a way of proving devotion, where a person could be given to the Lord from his birth, never drink any strong drink, never cut his hair, and his whole life is devoted to service to God. And so she says, if you'll give me a child, I will give him to you and make him a Nazarite. So remember me, open my womb, remember me, and if you'll do that, I will give you back the child. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. In other words, she was praying quietly to herself, and he could see her in the temple. He's sitting in the temple door observing people, and here's this woman who looks like she's just chattering with her mouth, and she's not making any noise. Now remember that the Hebrew approach to prayer typically was standing up, arms out, speaking to God, and speaking loudly. Remember Jesus talking about the Pharisees standing on street corners, making big prayers to be seen of people, which is why Jesus counteracted that and said, when you pray, go into a closet, pray in secret to your Father who hears in secret. And so she was doing quite the opposite. She was quiet, and she was small, and she was speaking quietly, and her lips were moving. And so Eli comes to the conclusion that she's drunk. How he leapt to that, I don't really know, but he decided she must be drunk to be acting this way. Then Eli said to her, verse 14, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Now, he doesn't seem to know what that petition is necessarily, but he realizes he was utterly wrong, that he charged the woman incorrectly. So he says, go in peace, which means I'm not charging you with anything, and then says, may the Lord grant you that petition. And that's enough to make her heart merry again, or at least give her the confidence to go on. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and they returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, which is exactly what she asked. Please remember me. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. And she said, because I have asked of the Lord. So in other words, the name asked of God or heard of God is the meaning of the Shmuel name. Then the man Elkanah went up with his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifices and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. In other words, she has every plan and expectation of giving him up, but the implication in the language is that she was also making sure that she held on to him as long as she could, until he was of age where he really needed to be weaned, and then she was going to give him up. So her husband agreed rather than argue with her and says, well, do that, do what's in your heart, but see that the Lord confirms the word. I mean, you're going to have to give him over because, after all, the confirmation is that you asked him and he gave you the child, and you have to give the child back. And so it is his expectation that that's going to happen. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now I just want to get through the next 11 verses before we call it a night, because this is now Hannah's song of thanksgiving. And there is a prophetic element to it. And this is one of the reasons that Hannah is considered by many of the Jewish rabbis and writers. She's considered to be one of 7 women in the Old Testament that are considered prophetesses because of this particular prayer of thanksgiving. It's called a song. And I want you to see again in the words, look at the language and see once again the very, very high view of God that Hannah had, and that Samuel, who wrote this book, obviously had. And this is that view of God, that very high view of God, that seems so, so very lacking in our day. And in the churches, the modern churches of the world, especially the Western world, we have become so familiar with God and do treat him like our waiter or our co-pilot or our homeboy, that we have forgotten how to view God correctly and to view him aright. So listen to these words and think about whether these words define your concept and image of who God is. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. What interesting language right away, because there's yet to be any development of the theology of salvation through God in Jesus Christ. And yet here she is saying, I will exalt in the Lord. Not just I'll talk about him, but I will brag about him. I'll tell people about him. I'll shout it from the rooftop. I will exalt in the Lord because as my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, I rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has brought about. This may be a prophetic phrase. It may be looking back at the fact that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. In any case, her concept of God is God as Savior. And from this point forward in the Old Testament, you're going to see that develop more and more among the prophets as they speak of God as being not just master, not just sovereign, not just El Shaddai, not just all-powerful, but the God who actually saves. It's not until you get into the book of Isaiah that you finally see prophecy that develops the concept of substitutionary atonement and the idea that Messiah is going to come and die, and yet God's going to see his offspring, and that he's going to have, you know, multiple days of life despite being dead. So there you see the early concept of resurrection being introduced. But all of those theological concepts have yet to be introduced into the thinking and common vernacular of Israel, and yet she sees God as lifted up and a savior. That also, by the way, implies that humans need to be saved, and that the only place for salvation to come is through God. There is no one holy like the Lord. That's a primary concept throughout the Bible. If your concept of God does not include the preeminence of his holiness, then you still have a wrong concept of God. If your concept of God is that he is preeminently love, then you still have a wrong concept of God. If your concept of God is that he is primarily a judge, then you have a wrong concept of God. God's primary attribute is holiness, and every other attribute he has is defined by that fact. And so she puts that right out there, the same way as the priests having to go in to the tabernacle. If they went into the holiest place once a year on the Day of Atonement, they had to have that golden plate on their head that said, "Holiness to the Lord." The same way that the angels around his head when Isaiah saw him were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The same way that when Jesus said, "When you pray, pray this, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." Throughout the Bible, inescapably, the holiness of God is lifted up as that one attribute that is definitional to him. He is holy, he is other, he is separate, he is not us, he's not like us. And the attribute that we most need and most lack is holiness, because of the depth of our depravity. And so this again shows you the distance between us as people. He's fine, don't worry about him. He's not going to upset me. I'll just keep talking over him, just like I do Gladys. So it's okay. So it's okay. This again shows us the distance between us in our unrighteousness, in our lack of holiness, in the depth of our depravity, and then that great distance to a God who is defined by the fact that he's holy. And so she right away says, there is no one holy like, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, proper name of God, the God of Israel. There's no one holy like him. Indeed, there is no one beside him. Well, that should take you right back to the Ten Commandments. You'll have no other God before me. I'm it. I'm the God. I'm the only God. There are no other gods. So as she speaks of God, he is preeminently holy, and there is no other God beside him. And by the way, it's definitional again. It's there is no other God but Yahweh. It's not just there's no other God but the biblical God. There is no other God. Pardon my blatantness, but that means there is no Allah. I'm going to get in so much trouble for that. There is none of the pantheon of gods among the Hindus and all of their various gods. There are no gods among the Roman or Greek mythological gods. There is only Yahweh. He is the one God. He is the only God who is, which is why when he identified himself to Moses and Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "You say, I am sent me." That is God's own assessment of himself. I am the God that is, which implies all them other gods ain't. That would be the southern version of that. All those other gods aren't. I am. In fact, I'm so I am. I am that I am. In other words, I am because I am. I'm the only one that is. I'm the self-existent God. As I've said before, philosophically speaking, he is the only entity in the entire universe and creation whose purpose for being exists solely within himself. Everything else exists because he exists, but he is the self-existent one. So how high at this moment is Hannah's view of the God she's dealing with? It's remarkable, isn't it? You're holy, you're ethereal, you're untouchable, you're completely separate, you're utterly other than everything we are, and you're the only one. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. In that world, in that culture in the Middle East, that language of rock and mountain, you hear it a lot. What it means is something solid, unmovable. That's why when Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd speak to that mountain and it would go plant itself in the sea. In that worldview, a mountain was unmovable, as secure a thing as there was, and a rock was something that no man could lift, no man could move. That's why oftentimes they would use rocks as markers to say we were here or this is the edge of something, because a rock has stability. And so she said, there is not any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Well, yes, that would be the direct result. If you see God is holy and lifted up and the only God, then really shut up. Really don't boast. Really, on what basis can you start talking about yourself? In comparison to the God who is, you have absolutely no basis for your boasting. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. We should all have that tattooed on our foreheads. Backwards, so when we look in the mirror, we can read it forward. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. Anyone been arrogant lately? You're going to need more than a tattoo. Bumper stickers and t-shirts, huh? Yeah. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. In other words, while you're busy boasting and being arrogant, he's right there and he knows it. And he's going to suppress it. And you're going to learn this the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is shut up. The hard way is he shuts you up. Either way, you're not going to stand in his presence and talk about you. Either way, it's all about him. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him, actions are weighed. He is a judge. He's righteous, he's holy, he's there, he's present, he knows, and he's going to judge. Now, these next couple of phrases are very typical Hebraisms. They're parallelisms in opposites. And you see this a lot in the Bible. It's to say one thing and then to say the opposite, and then say another thing and then to say the opposite, in order to show that God is going to upend the natural human order. In the natural human order, mighty people with bows are going to win. But she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. So there's that opposite in contrast. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. In other words, those who had a lot of money and who were full and well-fed are going to end up working in servitude just for a morsel of bread. God's going to upend the natural way that human beings think and act. But those who were hungry will cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Well, that's a very personal one for her, because she spent her whole life in marriage as the one who was being made fun of by the woman who had many children, and now she's able to say, I'm no longer barren, and not only did she have one, her expectation was, I'm going to have more. And it turns out she did have more. But the contrast is that even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. Now look at this next verse and add this to your concept of God's sovereignty. The Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord brings down to Sheol, the grave, and raises up. God kills, God makes alive, God puts people in the grave, and God lifts people out of the grave. In other words, he's sovereign to do whatever it is he wants to do. But this also, of course, has that foreshadow, kind of has that echo that's going to start moving forward through the rest of the Old Testament, where we start reading this concept of resurrection, which is why when Jesus spoke to Martha when he came to the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus is going to live again. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Well, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection." By then, Israel had a defined theology and concept of future resurrection. And of course, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. I'm right here. I'm all wrapped up in the resurrection." Why? Because, well, he's God, and God makes alive again, and God raises people up and brings them out of the grave. But look at the completeness of that. It's the Lord that kills. It's the Lord that makes alive. Why is anybody alive? God did it. Why is anybody dead? God did it. Why is anybody in the grave? God did it. Why is anybody coming out of the grave? God did it. I have every faith that the day is coming when God is going to open graves and not only pull people out of it who are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, so will we ever be with the Lord, says Paul to the church at Thessalonica, but all the way back at the Valley of Dry Bones, God says to Ezekiel, "This is the whole house of Israel, who I will bring up out of their graves on the last day, and then they will know that I am the God of Israel, and I will be their God, and they will be my people when I bring them up out of their graves." So this is a consistent biblical concept that God is someday going to bring the dead back to life, some to judgment, some to everlasting life. But death is not the end of it. Now, how can we say confidently that death is not the end of it? Because God kills and God makes alive. God brings down to the grave and God brings people up out of the grave.
Hitler's Holocaust will not compare with God's resurrection.
Isn't that the truth? The death, the rampant death that has dominated planet Earth ever since Adam's rebellion is going to be turned on its head in mass resurrection. That will be an interesting day. I want to be around for that.
We'll just have our eyes on the Lord. We won't see.
Yeah, it's going to be pretty incredible. But the point is, that idea reaches all the way back here. This is very early in Israel's history. Let's see, verse 7, "The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts." This is why I say frequently with great confidence that whatever's going on in your life right now, then this is exactly what God ordained to be going on in your life right now. And if you're having some financial troubles, the God who could make you rich isn't making you rich. So he has a purpose in what he's doing. If you are rich, be careful. In my own personal life, I've seen more people destroyed by wealth than I've seen destroyed by poverty. Because poor people, people in need, people in trouble, will run to God for help. People who have money and wealth and power and fame become self-sufficient. They don't need any God. That's why Paul said, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." And he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He knew how not to be ruined by either one. And that's an aspect of human life that we really struggle with. The more we get, the more damage we seem to do with it. But it is God, all the way back here in 1 Samuel, it is God who makes rich, and it's God who makes poor. It's God that brings low, and it's God that exalts. Which means if you're of low estate right now, it's because God has brought you to a point of low estate on purpose. He knows what he's doing. He knows where you are. He knows what his plan is for you. But even more importantly, if you do end up exalted, like Hophni and Phinehas, you have to recognize that it's God who exalted you, or you'll start thinking it's up to you, and you'll start doing the kinds of things that they did. That should be a warning also to every person in every church everywhere that stands in a pulpit with an open Bible and talks about the things of God. If you have that opportunity to talk to people about the things of God, be afraid, be very afraid. Be purposefully cautious in what you say and how you say it, because you're standing there because the God of forever put you there, and he can take you back down. So be cautious in how you handle God's word and God's people, and don't lord it over the flock, and don't think that he put you there because you were the special one, or the good one, or the clever one. He'll raise up whoever he needs to raise up, and he'll take down whoever he needs to take down. And all the way back here and consistently through the Bible, that is the claim. It's God that makes people poor and rich. It's God that makes people low and exalts. And then I love verse 8, and he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with nobles, and he makes them inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. That's similar to a statement and a kind of statement that you're going to see a lot. The cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord. Or when he was talking to Job, everything was his. The earth and all its glory is his. And so she's saying the same thing. She's saying essentially he's completely sovereign. Everything belongs to him. He made everything. And it's all in his hands. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. And he keeps the feet of his godly ones. But the wicked are silenced in darkness. That is one of the most frightening concepts in the Bible, to my way of thinking. Even Jesus spoke of a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth that he referred to as outer darkness. I can't even imagine a kind of darkness. Remember, this is the same God who brought about days of darkness in Egypt, where it says it was so dark for 3 days that people couldn't even get up out of their bed and go anywhere because they couldn't see anything. The kind of darkness that engulfed light. If they tried to light a flame, the darkness consumed the flame. And so people just didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything because God put that kind of darkness on the land. He did the same thing when Jesus was 3 hours on the cross there on Golgotha, that as he was there and being punished and the wrath of God was being meted out on him in order to keep human eyes. This is my theory behind why he did what he did, was to keep human eyes from me being able to view the Son of God as he went through this. But there was 3 hours of darkness. So now, this is a God who can withhold light to the degree where it is utter consuming darkness, and that God spoke of a form of punishment that he called an outer darkness where there'd be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I can't even begin to conceive of how frightening that is. And here Hannah, all these years ago, took the time to say, he keeps the feet of the godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. The wicked ones, at some point, will have nothing more to say. They'll stand before the Lord of glory. They'll stand before Christ at the white throne judgment. He's going to judge them, and then they're going to be cast out of his presence, and that's pretty much the end of whatever it was they had to say about it. In other words, God is not real interested in your opinion. He's not real interested, nor does he give great credibility to the words, opinions, ideas, arguments, or criticisms of human beings. He's really not interested. And when he decides to shut you up, you're going to shut up. So, at the same time, I love the phrase, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Feet in particular, it's the same concept that Paul picks up out of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those that spread the gospel, the good news, the tidings. Feet are a very important concept throughout the Bible because this is the way that you carry information, carry news, and you walk out your life. We use that language to this day. We say, how's your Christian walk? How are you walking out your life? And that's exactly that concept. What are your feet doing? Where are you going? How are you walking out your life? It's good to know that God guides the steps, as David said. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Same idea, that God orders the steps and guides the path of his people. And then puts the wicked in darkness, where they're silenced. For not by might shall a man prevail. Would it be too big a stretch for me to say, not by man's will or determination will a man prevail? Is that a fair reading of that?
That's good.
So really, where is free will in all this? I mean, Hannah has yet to say a good thing about humans in this whole thing. She's exalting God and extolling the virtues of God, but nowhere in it did she say, as long as men cooperate, as long as men choose and decide.
Kind of reminiscent of Job to me, when I see my, not by a man's own strength shall he prevail if you turn it that way.
Yeah.
That's exactly what God told Job. He's like, well, where's the strength in your right hand if it's strong?
Right. Just like we read on Sunday. Yep. If you can do these things, then I'll admit that your right hand can save you.
There you go.
Throughout the Bible, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar talking in the book of Daniel and saying that the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven are reputed as nothing, and God will do all his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? So again, biblical anthropology is that human beings are arrogant, proud, sinful, depraved, rebellious, not holy, not good. And then there's righteous, holy, high God, who is perfect and encased himself in a light that no man approaches and has angels around his head crying out about his holiness, and there's a gap between the two. Now, how are you going to bridge that gap? Far too many theologies, churches, denominations, far too much sub-biblical teaching says you bridge that gap by yourself, by something you do, by some choice you make, by some exercise of your will, by some just hard-headed determination on your part. That's going to get you to him, and he's going to be impressed that you did it, and so he's going to react to you and give you what you want because, doggone it, you just tried so hard and good for you. But that is so utterly, completely undermined in the Bible. And that's why in speaking to this fellow last night, when he tried to construct the idea that God reacted to the choices that men make, I had to say, yeah, but that's not Bible. Bible is men are completely incapable. God is utterly capable. And the reason he helps anybody is his grace and for his own purposes and by his own design and not because somebody talked him into it. So if we're going to let the Bible define our concept of God and our concept of man, then we have to see God as high and right and holy and that man shall not prevail by his might. And of course, we see that throughout the New Testament. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Yeah, so it's always the same consistently throughout the Bible. Okay, we got to wrap up here. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered, destroyed, ruined like broken pots. If that language sounds familiar, the Bible is full of the language of let the potsherds of the earth strive with the potsherds of the earth. We are described as nothing but broken pottery. We're just crackpots. That's the way we're described throughout the Bible, as just pottery in the hands of the expert potter. And if he doesn't like what he's made, he destroys it. He shatters it. He can make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He's the potter, we're the clay, he's in complete control, and if you contend with him, he will break you. And that's a severe warning that I think we have forgotten, because as I said, we've become too familiar with God and forgotten that he doesn't change. This is what he's like. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Here you have that theology of God again as a judge who is going to judge the whole earth, not just Israel, and that mankind is not going to get away with their duplicitous arguments against him forever. He will at some point bring this to an end. He will judge, and he will give strength to his king. What an interesting phrase. There's no king in Israel when she says this. They've never had one. There is no definable king that is God's king when she says this. Is she talking about David? She doesn't know David's coming. She's certainly not talking about Saul. I think she's talking about the king that she knows God is someday going to set up here. This is Christ. This is prophetic. And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what does the word Messiah mean? What does the word Christ mean? Whether it's the Hebrew word or whether it's the Greek word, Messiah or Christ, what does the word mean?
Anointed.
Anointed. It's the anointed one, the one that God decided and anointed and said, you're the one. And so here she uses the language of a king who is the anointed of God, who God is going to strengthen and exalt. Well, there you go. That's the Christological language right there. That's pointing straight forward to the reality that God is going to send a king to the planet whom he will anoint and who he will raise up. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. We'll pick up at verse 12 next week. Did you enjoy that lesson?
Yes.
Is it worth the drive? You guys drove some distance. I appreciate you being here. All right. Are there any questions about that we looked at tonight?
I remember being told that God has plan A for your life.
Isn't that something?
And if you mess it up, there's a plan B.
It's plan B.
If you mess that up, then he also has a plan C. And I used to think that was so smart.
If he gets to Z, does he go into double digits like plan AA?
No, he goes to a foreign alphabet.
There's always hope. Yeah, isn't that really something? Because I was raised with that same kind of thinking.
It makes sense to me.
Right. It makes sense as long as you have a high view of humans and a low view of God, it makes sense. And as soon as you get a high view of God, it's real hard to keep defending that kind of thinking. But like I said, all religion falls into one of two camps. Either God is the actor and men are required to react, or mankind are actors and God is reacting to what men do. And all religion falls into one of those two groups.
Some people say that God ordains every minutia, every single thing. He even ordains the sins that you commit. And, I just know that there has to be a relationship between God's responsibility and man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and just finding that connection isn't easy for me.
If you can solve that particular question, the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you'll be the first person in 2,000 years to come up with an adequate answer. Because it is something that, the great theologians of forever have struggled with. Because God does hold men responsible. And the best answer I've ever heard to it is Paul's answer at the end of Romans 9. You'll say to me, how can he find fault if no one resisted his will? How can he hold men responsible if they only did what he ordained they would do? And Paul's answer is, who are you?
Right.
Yeah. So
Charles Spurgeon say something about there's no need to reconcile friends. Was he talking about that topic?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty go together so well that they're friends, they don't need to be reconciled, which is a cute phrase, but a typical Spurgeon quote that will show up on Facebook every so often, get passed around. All right, good. Anything else? I need to let you go. I saw lightning outside a couple of times.
When we were having dinner at Subway, we could hear the radio, the emergency thing was going off.
What are they saying?
So couldn't really hear it because it wasn't severe tornado.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I hope you guys get home safe. Drive fast. Get in the car and go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.